Well, if you were to look up the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, you would find that it means authority or ability to control or command others. That it is a period marked by the rule or ascendancy of a person, family, or group. It is the possession or the exertion of control, power, or supremacy. In a nutshell, it means to be sovereign. It means to be sovereign. And sovereignty is one of God's attributes. And I believe it is the bedrock of all other doctrines of the Scriptures. Steve Lawson said, it is the Mount Everest of all truth. Every other doctrinal teaching must be brought into alignment with the sovereignty of God. Because if he were not sovereign, if he did not reign, then he could not do as he pleases. Then he would have not the power to uphold this very creation or to providentially order all things. He could not fulfill his will by bringing to pass whatever he ordains. If he were not sovereign, he would not be able to extend grace and mercy to whom he wills. And many things would be left to chance or free will or the whims of man. But God is sovereign, and he reigns over all as king over all. And as we read today, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the greatest king in his day, said in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, after 7 years of being out in the grass, eating grass like an animal and his nails growing all over the place, he said, for his, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And the scriptures are crystal clear that God is sovereign over all. He is king and he reigns. 7 times they say the phrase, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns. And I don't know really of a more comforting truth to the people of God than that God reigns. He's in control. Well, what I'd like to look at today from Psalm 93 in a sermon titled, The Lord Reigns, I'd like to look at 8 ways in these 5 verses in which the Lord reigns. And the first one is this, the Lord reigns alone. The Lord reigns alone. Notice the psalmist says in verse 1, the Lord reigns. Not that the Lord and the devil reign. Not that the Lord and the emperor reigns, or the king reigns, or the pope reigns. The Lord reigns, and the Lord reigns alone. David said of the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. The Lord said to Israel in Deuteronomy 32, 39, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. David said in Psalm 86, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. The Lord stated in Isaiah 45, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. So God reigns over all things by himself. We read in Psalm 22, for the kingdom is the Lord's, he rules over the nations. So no one shares his reign with him, but he does give it to his son who is one with him after he defeated sin and Satan and death at the cross. He's the one that is now seated at his right hand and given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Revelation 19:15 and 16 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with he will strike the earth and the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, here it is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No matter who a king is or who a lord is, he's over them. So the Lord rules alone. He doesn't need counselors like earthly kings and rulers need. Right? He doesn't need them because he knows all things and he already has all wisdom. Romans 11:34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or who has become his counselor? That's a rhetorical question. No one is his counselor. No one, because he's infinite and all men are finite. When God asked Job, "Were you there when I created this? Or were you there when I created that? And can you tell me how this works or how that works?" Here's Job's response to all of that. He said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Meaning you are holy and I am not. You are sovereign and I am not. You are God and I am not. Now I know it doesn't always seem like God is reigning alone, or even reigning at all. And it may seem like, to some of us, that he's vacated the throne. And now that evil is reigning, I mean, does it not seem that at times when we scan the world around us and even the country we live in? Doesn't it seem like the dark side is now controlling things? I mean, look at the lawlessness of our government. From our mayor to our president and everyone in between. Does it not seem that the dark side is ruling? But it's not. The Lord is reigning even now, and he has always been reigning. And it will become clear to all in the end that our God reigns. So the Lord reigns alone. Secondly, the Lord reigns in majesty. The Lord reigns in majesty. We read in verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is clothed in majesty. And majesty means excellent things, glory, splendor, grandeur. And notice he is clothed with majesty. He's not clothed with silk and satin or fine linens, but with majesty because he is majestic. Hey, earthly monarchs, they are dressed in clothing that makes them appear majestic. But the Lord in his person is majestic. David said in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent or majestic is your name in all the earth." Right? And his name is majestic because it stands for his character. And because the Lord is majestic, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare his glory," or his majesty. A third way in which he reigns is he reigns with power. Again in verse 1, the Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. He has girded himself with strength. So he reigns alone, he reigns majestically, and the reason he can do so is because he has the strength or might to reign. Listen, it's one thing to say you have a fast car, but it's another to have the horses under the hood, if you know what I mean, right? And God has, if you will, the horses under the hood. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He has undefeatable power. Ephesians 1:19 says his power is immeasurable. We can't even begin to even understand how powerful he is. We can't put a limit on it. It's limitless. Psalm 147 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power." So he has the power to create the universe out of nothing. The very first words in the Bible are, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Hebrews 11:3 says the universe was created by the word of God. Jeremiah 32 says, he says, "Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm." So he has power to create all things. And Hebrews 1:3 says, he has power, or by the word of his power, to uphold all things. The reason why the world isn't going out of whack and we're not spinning out of control, second by second, moment by moment, day by day, is because God is upholding it by the word of his power. And once that word changes, everything's done. Romans 1:20 says that his power is eternal. He has always had it, and he always will. Psalm 62 says, "Power belongs to the Lord." Psalm 66 says, "He rules by His mighty power forever. So the Lord has power to back up His lofty position or His sovereignty over the universe, right? And He has power to fulfill His word. Listen, He had power to flood the earth. He had power to part the Red Sea so His people could walk on through on dry land. He had power to kill 186,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Matthew 10:28 says, He has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus said in Luke 11 that it is the finger of God that casts out demons. Finger of God. Figuratively speaking, all the Lord needs is a finger to click like a bug away and cast out demons. Listen, the Lord had the power to put the seed of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He has the power to raise up the physically dead and the spiritually dead. Last week I was riding my bike, and now I don't know if I'm going to do that anymore since Manny got hit on his bike. But last week I'm riding my bike and I'm riding by a cemetery. And I like going to cemeteries for some reason. I just like looking at gravestones and reading them. It's a reminder of where I'm going and where everyone else is going to. And I thought to myself for a moment, when Christ comes again, He has the power and He will raise everybody up out of those graves. Some to eternal life and glory, and some to eternal death in the lake of fire. But everybody's going up and some are going down again. And He's going to do it by the word of His power. That blows me away. So the Lord is girded with strength, and His rule cannot be penetrated by any other power. Time and nature and the culture have absolutely no effect on His rule. A 1 billion man army with the most advanced technology in the history of the world can't put a dent in His rule and in His reign. So no one can challenge His power, though foolishly many do. And as in Romans 1, we read, no one can deny His power, for creation itself declares it. No one can diminish it or erode His power. God has no weaknesses. No weapon can take Him down. No weapon can dethrone Him. There's no substance, like kryptonite, if you will, that can somehow neutralize His power. And His power never gets drained by being tired, because He can't get tired. Just a week ago or so, Jacob was saying to me, he was playing soccer with a bunch of his buddies, half of them half his age. And that's a 45-minute first period and a 45-minute second period. Am I right on that? I am. And he said after the first period, doing all this running back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, he was exhausted. So he said, let me be the goalie the second half. I can just sit there. Why? Because he doesn't have all kinds of power. But God does. God doesn't get exhausted. So the power He used when He said, let there be light in Genesis 1:3, and immediately there was light, is the same power He has today and forevermore. And we see that power exhibited in two grand ways, if you will. One, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that Christ is the power of God. Christ is the power of God. And the second way is the gospel. The gospel, as Romans 1:16 says, it is the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes, the Jew first, and then also the Greek. So listen, we don't need flower power or power to the people or a power broker. We need the gospel, which is the power of God, when attended by the Spirit of God, has the ability to radically change a dead heart. That's the power we need. And I'm going to preach about it when I get into 1 Thessalonians, because there's a lot about the gospel and the power of God there. But that's the power that we trust in, not in ourselves. We have the gospel. And that's what changes hearts. So it's through the power of the gospel that sinners are saved and then given His power to live for the Lord who reigns. Well, the fourth way we see that the Lord reigns in Psalm 93 is that the Lord reigns immutably. Immutably means it doesn't change. We read there, surely the world is established and it cannot be moved. And it cannot be moved. And established means to be firm, to be stable, to be secure, to be enduring. And the world will endure because God endures. And God does not change. Right? The world that He created cannot and will not be moved. And moved means to be shaken or dislodged or overthrown. And earthly kingdoms and kings can and are shaken. They rise and they fall. Right? Empires come on the scene and empires go off the scene. They're overthrown. But no one will destroy God's world. He created it. He created it. And in His appointed time, whenever that is, He will destroy it. He will destroy it. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "The heavens and the earth, which now are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until that day," or the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a day He's going to get rid of it. He's going to actually recreate it, as verse 10 will say. "But of that day of the but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." That's what's coming. But until that time, the Lord will not allow men or circumstances or acts of nature, which He brings upon the world, to move it. Genesis 8:22 says this, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So you can anchor on the four seasons, not skipping a beat. Asaph said this back in Psalm 74. He said, "The day is yours, and the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter." And the borders of the earth means the separation of land and sea. So the waters can only go so far. So an immutable God, an unchanging God, has created an unchanging earth, and it is like clockwork. Everything operates the way God designed it to. And nothing and no one stops that from happening. You see, God won't let His world spin out of control. He won't let the atmosphere be destroyed, or the oceans, or the rainforest. He won't let the air supply go bust. And He won't, because as Abraham said in Genesis 14, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And again, it means that He owns it and He rules it. And He has a divine purpose for it, which is to plant and grow His church, to gather all His elect into it from all time. Listen, the reason why He created the world, the reason why it's going to stay until He says it's done, is because He's gathering His elect out of it, and He's building His church. And when the last one of the elect gets brought in, and by the way, if you're the elect, you're the church, then it's done. Then He recreates it. He destroys this and recreates it new. Perfect, like it was supposed to be. Because Romans 8 says even creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be redeemed, fully redeemed, so that the creation can be once again perfected. Because when man fell, creation fell with it. So He'll recreate it glorious, where Jesus will dwell on it, and He'll dwell on it with His people. So the world will not end until the Lord says it's going to end. Yet, for the past 5 decades, the climate experts, the scientists, and the politicians, and a whole lot more, have been predicting doomsday. And I'm just going to give you a few, but you'll get a sense of this here. It was said in 1966 by those experts that the world's oil would be gone in 10 years. I just put gas on the car yesterday. They said in 1970 an ice age was coming by the year 2000. They said in 1974 the ozone layer would be depleted within a few years and bring great peril to all life. Again, they said in 1974 that space satellites show the ice age is coming. In 1976, scientists predicted that the planet was cooling and that famines were imminent all over the world. In 1988, they said the Maldive Islands would be underwater by 2018. I checked today on my cell phone, they're still there in the Indian Ocean. In 2002, they said there would be a famine in 10 years if we didn't stop eating fish, meat, and dairy. And by the way, Mabel, your husband's, where are you, Mabel?
Over there.
Oh, yeah, she is. Those meatballs were terrific last week. Her husband cooked for me. They said in 2005 that by 2015, New York City would be underwater, barring the Cessas. In 2008, Al Gore, must be a scientist, said an ice age was coming by 2013. In 2014, we were told that there were only 500 more days before climate chaos. 3 years ago, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez says, if you don't buy into my Green New Deal, the planet will be uninhabitable in 10 years. And I don't have to tell you, every single one of them, and there are many, there are 100 more, by the way. I just gave you like the highlights. They're all wrong. And I'm betting heavily that Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez is dead wrong as well. And the reason they're wrong, and she'll be wrong, is because it's God's world. And He reigns over it. So don't buy into the fear and scare tactics that we need to dump trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars to save the world from the evil of fossil fuels and carbon monoxide. Or that not using plastic bags or heating your house with oil or gas, but rather using solar energy, will keep the earth from destruction. No, God sustains it. And He sustains it and gives it its seasons and provisions. And that won't change until the Lord returns. Don't let the fearmongers, say, oh, this is the science. Let God tell you. Let God be true and every man a liar. The fifth way the Lord reigns is in verse 2. The Lord reigns eternally, eternally. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So God has always reigned. It didn't start reigning when He created the heavens and the earth. There has never been a time, even before time, that God wasn't king. Man just didn't know it. So He's no Johnny-come-lately sovereign, right? He's always been on His throne from all eternity, and He has never nor will ever step down. Psalm 146 says, His reign will reign forever. Exodus 15, Moses said, the Lord shall reign forever. Psalm 29 says, He sits as king forever. Psalm 145 says, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His reign endures throughout all generations. Now listen, the weakest of earthly monarchs is they only reign for a generation and maybe they get two. Maybe they get two. King Saul had 40 years. King David had 40 years. King Nebuchadnezzar, he had 43. Cyrus, who's the king over Persia, he reigned for 9. Queen Elizabeth today, well, she has gotten 2. She's reigned for 65 years. But the Lord reigns forever and ever, and His reign is never interrupted. It's perpetual in a consistently changing world. There have been thousands of rulers and monarchs and emperors and presidents over the course of human history, but only one sovereign over the world. Moses said in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. So the Lord is eternal, as is His reign. Does that bring you comfort? The sixth way He reigns. He reigns over nature, and He reigns over man. Verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. There are two ways to look at this. One is in a literal way, which means the Lord reigns over literal nature. And the other is in a figurative way, which means He reigns over rebellious men. And both of those things are true. Both are true. So let's consider His reigning over nature. As the psalmist says, He reigns over the floods and the waves. And there is great power in surging waves, and they cause men to fear greatly. Do they not? Remember in Mark 4, when Jesus got into the boat with His disciples, we read, And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So men are terrified by hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and avalanches and tsunamis, and you pick the thing. They're terrified by them. But the Lord reigns over them all, and all of nature, for he created it. So when it looked like the boat was going down, Jesus got up and said to the storm, Peace, be still. And immediately it was calmed. Job 38:35 says, The Lord makes lightning to appear and causes it to strike where he directs. Did you ever think of that? You ever think that he is directing the bolt? Proverbs 3 says, He sends the morning dew. Psalm 68 says, He makes the earthquake. And he turned water into blood. He sent frogs and lice and fleas and pestilence and boils and hail and locusts and 3 days of deep darkness upon Egypt for not letting his people go to worship him. He stopped the sun from setting for a full day so Joshua could be victorious in battle. And he prepared a large fish to swallow Jonah, and then later on, he prepared a plant to give him shade in the heat. He gave Hezekiah a sign that he would heal him by turning back the shadow on the sundial 10 degrees, which of course is impossible, humanly speaking. He commanded a raven to bring food to Elijah during a famine. He used a donkey to verbally rebuke Balaam. Jesus told Peter to go fishing, and the first fish he caught in its mouth would be a coin, and that would pay for the temple tax for both Peter and Jesus. And that's what happened. He also said, The Lord clothes the lilies of the field, and he feeds the sparrows, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from his will. So nature isn't random or haphazard. It is controlled by God. It is not Mother Nature. God controls nature. God controls it. And sadly, many fear nature. Floods, earthquakes, fires, right? What insurance companies call acts of God. You ever wonder that? They don't believe in God for the most part, but when something happens, like when the wind rips your roof off, well, that's an act of God and they can't give you anything. But they fear things that could happen in nature, but they don't fear the one who controls nature. Right? They don't fear the one who could eternally damn them forever. They're worried about physically dying here and now. So literally, the Lord reigns over the floods and the waves. He reigns over coronavirus. He reigns over cancer. He reigns over all kinds of physical infirmities. He reigns over whatever is going on everywhere. So he reigns over nature literally, but also figuratively as well. Right? He reigns over those who rebel against him. And the sea and the waves and the floods are used in Scripture sometimes to depict evil. Jeremiah 50:42, speaking of the Babylonian army, we read, Their voice shall roar like the sea. Their voice shall roar like the sea. Right? Isaiah 17:12, we read, Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas. And the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So like the roaring waves, men lift up their voices against the Lord. And notice, that's all they can do. All they can do is lift up their voices against the Lord. That's all they can do. So they blaspheme him and they speak evil of him. But they can't do anything to hurt him or thwart his plans and purposes. You know that. They can't. And we see this worrying against the Lord in Psalm 2, the first couple of verses. Why do the nations rage? Why? And plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. That's all they could do. Let us do this. Let's do it together. Hey, there's strength in numbers. We'll do this together. Let's get the multitudes of people together and say, no, Lord, we're going to pass laws here and now. Let's say you can't tell us what to do. You can't tell us that abortion is a bad thing, or that sexual immorality is a bad thing, or that lying and stealing and cheating and anything else is a bad thing. You can't tell us that. No, we're going to create laws that say it's okay. We're shaking the fist at you. So men don't want the Lord to rule over them. They don't want His law to bind them. And we don't have to look hard to see this or hear this from atheists who hate the idea of God. If they don't believe there is God, why do they hate Him so much? Do they hate the tooth fairy? Do they hate Santa Claus? Or the Easter Bunny? They don't hate those, but they hate God who they say doesn't exist. But they hate Him. And they are relentless in declaring He doesn't exist to songs that champion the evil that He hates and will judge. To those who flaunt their sins, they brag about their iniquity. I've heard women brag about their abortions, brag about homosexuality, brag about rank immorality, brag about their perversion. And there are those who also pass laws to legalize all of this. We live in a day where there are a multitude of pharaohs who say, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Who is He that I should obey His voice? And you want to see the raging against the Lord? Well, look at the pornography industry. Look at the sex slave industry. Look at the LGBTQ industry. Look at the social justice movement. Look at the persecution of Christians all over the world. Just a few months ago, Claudia and I were coming back from a store, and we saw a sign, a handwritten sign, on a street corner, on a post. And here's what it said. You're not really going to know it. It said, God blanks blank. And I can't fill in the blanks for you because it was so vile. But my wife and I just sat there and said, this is really vile to have such a hatred for God you don't even know. The very one that sustains you right now, this second, that you're not toast and damned forever right now. This is the one that you say God blanks blank. So God has enemies. And truthfully, every single person born into this world is one of them. All these little babies around here, and I'm so glad they're here, by the way. Look at those two babies, the one even in the womb. Right? All these little babies, they right now are an enemy of God. Oh, Pastor Peter, you're so hot. It's not me, it's the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. Right? We are natural born enemies of God. We are all sinners with a sin nature from conception. That's what David says in Psalm 51:5. We are conceived in iniquity, meaning from the time that we were conceived in our mother's wombs, the sin nature was on us. We were already alienated from God from conception. And we just act it out as we come out of the womb and grow up. So we're natural born enemies of God. We're natural friends of the world. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Romans 8:7-8 says, the carnal mind, that's the unsaved mind, if you will, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God. You're under God's wrath. Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. He didn't save us once we cleaned up our act. He reconciled us when we were enemies, fist shakers, blasphemers against Him. Paul said in Colossians 1:21, we were once alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. So the Lord reigns over His enemies. And Nahum 1:2 says, the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Why do you think we preach the gospel? Because men are enemies, and they don't know it, and they need to know it. Psalm 92:9 says, for behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. So the one on high is mightier than all His enemies, men and demonic. They may rage for a season, but in the end, they'll be destroyed. And spiritually speaking, praise be to God that Jesus reigned over the enemies of sin and death. If God were to just leave it like that, if He would just say, you know what? You're all going to die in your sin. He'd have been just and right to do that. You know that. We're receiving the Lord's table today because God, in His tremendous love and His abundant grace and mercy, has chosen to save a people and give a people to His Son. I mean, so we praise God for that. But He didn't have to do that. It was His heart to do that, to show us His heart to do that, and that we could glory in the glorious one. Praise God that He sent Jesus to have victory over the enemies of sin and death and Satan. Enemies that made us enemies of God. That's what made us enemies of God. And Jesus conquered those enemies. Enemies that would damn us, He conquered at the cross. And that's what it means when it said He led captivity captive. That's what it means. He led captivity, or He literally imprisoned, if you will, those that made us captive. Sin, death, Satan. He conquered them on our behalf because they conquered us. And now He reigns over all men, waiting for those who reject Him to be made His footstool. Now we come to the seventh way the Lord reigns, and that is the Lord reigns in truth. Verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Your testimonies are very sure. And testimonies means laws, His word. Sure means confirmed, faithful, trustworthy. So the Lord reigns, and how He reigns, and how we understand His reign, and how His subjects ought to live is by His word. By His word. And His word is like Him, powerful and unchanging and holy. Psalm 34 says, the word of the Lord is upright. Psalm 119, which is all about His word, says all of His commandments are truth. And then it says in verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Jesus affirmed this in John 17:17, where He said this. He said, your word is truth. Your word is truth. So there are no mistakes, no errors, no selfish motives in the Lord's word. And He can't be questioned. His word is sure. Thus, it is always to be followed. But some who claim to follow Jesus, they don't always obey Him. They don't think that that's a mandate, so to speak. Which is why Jesus said, it's a rhetorical question really, in Luke 6:44, He said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, Master, King, Sovereign, Savior? Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? In other words, the evidence that you're the real deal, the evidence that you know Him and He knows you, is you have an ongoing desire to continually obey Him. Obeying Him doesn't save you, but it's an evidence that you are. Amen? All right, the last way in which the Lord reigns is that He reigns in holiness. Verse 5, holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And holiness means to be separate, to be morally pure. And God is holy, and He dwells in holiness, and is surrounded by holiness, and He reigns in holiness. Now, His house could refer to the Old Testament tabernacle, where He figuratively dwelt with His people in the Holy of Holies. But now, He dwells in His church, or literally in His people, who are His church, who are now the temple of God. You understand, every single believer is the temple of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know? Like, we should know this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God is in you. Did you know that? We forget that, don't we? That we have the power of God in us. Or as Paul would say, the power of the resurrection to help us to live a godly, holy life. And we're to be holy because He is holy. And we're to be separate from the world, which is unholy. This is why we practice church discipline. This is why we're to make disciples of all nations and teach them what Jesus said. And as the truth never changes, so too the church must never change. The word never changes. How we operate should never change. Our mission doesn't change, nor does the call to holiness. I don't care what society is doing. I don't care what this church is doing. We are to be a holy people. We are not the lodge or the Elks Club. We are the church. And the church is to be holy. Now, we're not perfect, and we know that, not in this life. But we're to stir each other on to love and good works and holiness and righteousness. Well, let me close by asking two questions from this psalm, just two questions. And the first one is this. How should God's people respond to his reign? How should you and I, as his people, respond to his reign? And I believe there are a multitude of ways we should respond. Like, there should be repentance from rebellion. Because when we sin against an all-knowing, all-powerful God who happens to be our Father and who deeply loves us. And has shown it a thousand different ways to us, but most notably through the death and resurrection of his Son for our sins. Let's never forget how much he loves us. Remember Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from his love. He's not going to take it away or diminish it. We can't undo his love for us. So every time we sin, we commit, as if you will, an act of rebellion against him, and that needs to be confessed. So the first way is there should be repentance. The second way we should respond is by trusting in his promises. Every promise he has given us in his word can and will be fulfilled because his character demands it. It demands it. Therefore, we can trust that he will always be with us, that he will hear and answer our prayers, that he will give us wisdom if we ask for it, that he is keeping our inheritance for us till we get to heaven and so on. Therefore, there is no place for fear, no place for anxiety or looking to the world for answers. Brothers and sisters, we go to the King of all kings for answers. We go to his word, which is immutable and holy and pure and right and true, right? That's where we get answers. That's where we find hope. That's where we get strength. Also, we should respond with reverent fear of God, meaning that we should have awe of him. We should be in awe. Yes, he's our Father, but he's also the God who reigns over the universe. Right? And we shouldn't live loosely or flippantly, and we shouldn't take his word lightly. Rather, we should live soberly and carefully because we are his children and we represent him to this world. So there should be a holy fear, if you will, because of who he is. We should also respond with constant praise or worship. Because he who reigns over all also reigns over our lives. And he reigns in our hearts. And he reigns over every detail in our lives. He reigns over us. And he has made us his people, right? Totally for the good pleasure of his will. Not because you happen to be better than the next guy, because we're all in the same situation, if you will. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. But out of the good pleasure of his will, he chose to save us and to open up our hearts to his reign over us. So praise and worship is the proper response for the one whom God has showered goodness and mercy upon and is the recipient of the love of Christ. We should also respond by faithfully serving him. The Lord has called us to serve him. We are the king's servant. There's a king and there are servants. He's the king and that makes us servants. And he has gifted each and every one of us to serve him. To do just that. And we should do so faithfully wherever and whatever he has given us to do. We should respond also by being submissive in sorrows, remembering that the Lord is in control of our suffering and our hardships, remembering that they are for our good, that they show us what we're made of. They assure us that we're his. Listen, if everything always went just dandy, never a problem, never a sickness, never a suffering, no persecution, everybody just loved you and you just were great, how would you know your faith is real? If it's never been tested, if you've never been pushed down, if you've never been on the edge, if you've never been to the position where you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, how do you know you trust him? If you've never been on your knees crying out for him to help you, how do you know you trust him? You know what I'm saying? That's why Peter says, rejoice in trials, that you're blessed when trials come for Jesus' sake. Lastly, we should respond by ousting anything in our hearts that hinders the Lord's reign over them. Anything in our hearts that hinders his reign over them. So we got to check our hearts. And if there is anything in them that is ruling them besides the Lord, we got to get rid of it. We have any idols of the heart, we got to get rid of it. We got to get rid of it. We can't let lust or greed or pride or fear or anxiety or any other sin to take hold and grip our hearts. We can't. We can't let them govern us. We can't let anything compete with the Lord's reign in our heart. And that's the question, isn't it? Is there anything in my heart? That's one's for me, but here's the one for you. Is there anything in your heart? Money, leisure, lust, you name it, fear. Is there anything in your heart that's reigning and taking the place of Christ is reigning in your heart? That is a silent meditative thing that we have to do. Anything reign in your heart? It's got to go. My second question is this. How should unbelievers respond to the Lord's reign? And the answer is this. With fear and trembling. Because Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying thing because there's no getting out of that one. And what's coming is damnation. And you know it. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, fear God who can destroy both body and soul into hell. Don't worry if man can kill your body. Don't be terrified that a virus can put you down. It may. Something is going to eventually do it, will it not? But don't be terrified by that, because that can't touch your soul. But God could take both body and soul and cast it into the lake of fire. Fear that. Fear that. And because Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Listen, you have lived your life so far in direct rebellion of the one who reigns over you. Direct rebellion. And you have trampled on his law, and you have degraded his name, and you have mocked his people. And what your sin will earn you is a judgment that will end in being eternally damned. And that's what you're looking at. And that is what you're looking at unless you this day do what so many in this room have already done. And that is cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to God for mercy of your sins. For he is a God, we are told, who is rich in mercy. He doesn't just have a little bit. If he gives it to you, then he doesn't have enough to give to you. No, he's got enough for everyone that comes to him. He has got abundant mercy. He is rich in it. There's no depleting his mercy. Cry out to God for mercy of your sins. He won't turn you away. It's not like you begging him for mercy and he said, no, you know what? I'm done. Go away. No. He wants us to come. He wants us to come. He wants us to plead. He wants us to be like the person that is so hungry that if we don't get a meal, we're going to die and we're going to plead for bread. We know we don't earn it. We know we don't deserve it. But we just pray, please, I know you can do this. But if you will you give me some of that bread? If you will you save my sorry soul? Will you take me out of being under the wrath of God and put me into the kingdom of God where mercy and love and blessings flow? You think he's going to say no to that? No, I don't think so. He's going to say, come. It's like the prodigal son. The father says, come, hug us, kiss us. Let's get let's make the fatted calf. I want to have a celebration. This one has come home. That's the reaction. Come. He's not going to turn you away. He's never turned anyone away who comes with a humble and contrite heart. He will have mercy and forgive your sins and turn you from a rebel to now one who is redeemed. But here's the thing. You must throw down the weapons of your warfare. Throw up the white flag which says, I surrender to King Jesus who reigns over all and who reigns over me. Will you do that today? Will you turn from your sins and turn to Christ? Will you trust him as your Lord and Savior, the only one who can make you alive forevermore? Come to him today and he will not only forgive you and pardon you and reign in your heart, but he will adorn you with holiness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, forgive us. For Lord, how easy it is for us to forget that you reign over all and you reign over our own hearts and souls. Forgive us for not trusting you as we ought to as your people. And you have shown us a million different ways and how you've been faithful in the past and you'll do it until the end. And Father, I pray that we would trust you that our lives would reflect that trust all the more, that we would not be so easily rocked by the chaos in the world around us, or the sin that seems to come at us, or our own sin, or the temptations that are always before us, oh God, but that you reign over it. You have not abdicated your throne, nor you will you ever do that. And so, Lord, I pray that we would grow in trusting you, and our lives would reflect that in how we live and how we share with others. And Father, for the soul or souls sitting here or watching this on Facebook Live, Lord, you know, if they don't know you, they're in desperate trouble. And what they really need is not to hear a good sermon or to meet people or to get some free donuts downstairs, but Lord, what they really need is to fear you. Lord, for the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, that they need to fear the one that's will cast them into an eternal lake of fire. And Lord, they may have a million excuses why you're not who you are and why they don't believe that. But Lord, you can change their heart and prick their soul even now. And Lord, would you do it? Would you do it, not even for their sake, oh Lord, but that you would glorify yourself, Lord, and your Son by the power of your Spirit, and that there would be even today, Lord, great, great joy in heaven over a soul or souls that would repent and trust in Christ. Lord, we know that we can't save anyone, but Lord, we know who can. And Father, we pray that they would be led to you through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.